Bibles and turn with me this evening to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21 will be beginning in verse 9. But then also, we will be looking in a little bit at Galatians chapter 4, which is a great interpretation by the Apostle Paul of the passage that we see here in Genesis 21. My wife and I, we commented to one another recently, we have a general rule: never get involved in your children's playground spats or their love life. And this is what we mean. Children get into playground spats, maybe not as much now as they did when I was growing up, and I remember my mother looking at me one day saying, "I'm not going to get involved in your playground spat. You're going to have to resolve that." And I think part of what she was saying, as I saw the wisdom of it years later, is she was not going to wade in a way that it became no longer a spat between 2 8-year-old boys, but 2 28 or 38-year-old moms. She said, "I'm just going to stay out of it. You're going to have to resolve that on your own." And I jokingly say, love life, I'm not saying that we don't give our children guidance and especially call them to be faithful to Christ in the way that they date. But here's the reality. They probably won't marry everybody they dated. And that doesn't mean that the person that breaks up with them is evil, or that his or her parents are bad people because they didn't raise a better child. Sometimes we, if we're not careful, we can be drawn into animosities that really shouldn't be animosities at all. Well, now you see an animosity here in Genesis chapter 21 that is, it's almost unavoidable. And yet it becomes terribly sad, but this is not an animosity between two parents of two elementary school boys who got into a scuff on the playground. This is animosity between a concubine and a wife who themselves have a history of being estranged. And now one has a son that is a rival to the other. Talk about a recipe for strife. And notice where all of that goes in Genesis 21, beginning in verse 9. "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushels. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bowshot away. For she said, 'Do not let me see the boy die.' And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying. The angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do you not fear? For God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see how you are gracious and merciful, even in hard situations, even in hard situations within a family, even when there are those who grow up among your people, and they are not ultimately of your people. Lord, make us see your grace and your mercy to keep your promises. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, this is a passage that is beyond sibling rivalry. This is spousal rivalry. Thankfully, in our culture, we don't run into spousal rivalry. But here's where this passage very much applies to us in our culture. What you see is two young men that are both a part of the church. Two young men that are a part of the people of God. The people of God are being named. The people of God are being preserved and carried forth through the descendants of Abraham. It's Abraham and his household. That has Abraham to be called into covenant relationship with the Lord. But that means that Abraham and all of his household, they've been circumcised. All of them are part of the household of Abraham. That means that they're a part of the visible people of God. That means that they are a part of the visible church in their day. And yet, they don't all show that they are a part of the invisible church. They're not all truly a part of God's people. And the same happens today. As one commentator said, the question is not who's your father, but who's your mother? Because Abraham is the father of both of them. But then Sarah is the mother of Isaac. Hagar is the mother of Ishmael. So, who's your mother in the Church of Christ? If we can use that play on words, who is your mother? And we see first in verses 9 to 11, we see the son of Hagar mocking God's promise. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian in verse 9, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. If we were to look back up in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And so Isaac is now it's a time of celebrating because he's reached an age where he's now being weaned. So he's probably still pretty young, maybe a couple of years old in that context. And remember, his brother Ishmael is about 13 years older than he is. So now Ishmael is this teenager, 15, 16 years old. Isaac is this young child that has just been weaned. And Sarah looks and she sees the son of Hagar, that is Ishmael, mocking. The word literally is just laughing. And laughter can be a good thing. It's in the name of Isaac. Laughter can be in joy. Laughter can be in celebration. Or laughter can be sort of scorn and malice. And the way that we know what it is just by the context. I mean, think about it. We use the word bless that way. Sometimes we say, he just really blessed my soul, or we might say he blessed me out. And if somebody blessed you out, we know that that's something very different than blessing your soul. Well, here the context is one of scoffing, one of mocking, one of malice. And again, Ishmael is 15 or 16 years old. He is old enough to know better. He's old enough to know better. But think about some of the things that are at play. For 13 years, he was the only son of older parents. I know something of that. My parents were 40 when I was born. I came late. I came unexpected. I was the only one. You can get a lot of veneration for that. And it wasn't until I went away to college that I learned, wait, it doesn't all revolve around me. I had roommates that didn't seem to understand that it was supposed to revolve all around me. Well, Ishmael has been the only son. And yes, he's the son of Hagar, but he was born because Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to bear a child in her place, as it were. So Ishmael has been the center of things for quite some time, and now there is this rival younger brother. In fact, this younger brother that, on one hand, Ishmael is old enough now to understand that he should not mock his brother in the way that he's doing. But probably part of it is he's old enough to understand that because of the birth of Isaac, his place, not just is he not the only one right now, but he will not be the primary heir down the road. So he mocks. He scoffs. One commentator says he shows contempt for his brother, but also his father, and also the promises of God. But really, he's done all of that. He's not just mocking Isaac. He is mocking Abraham. And he's old enough to have heard of the promises of God that will be preserved through Isaac, that will be fulfilled through Isaac. And yet, instead of recognizing God has been gracious to give Abraham and Sarah a son, and is going to be gracious to keep his covenant promises through him, Ishmael simply looks at that, sees it as something that's not good for him, and so he mocks. He scoffs, and ultimately scoffing at the promises of God. One commentator said there is nothing more offensive than ridiculing God's grace. Isaac is a gift of God's grace, and Ishmael mocks him, and Sarah sees it. And you can imagine the reaction of mom when her two-year-old is mocked in the way that he is, and so she sees. And, you know, one commentator, it's funny when you read, especially old commentators, some of them tend to sort of always want to venerate Abraham and Sarah. In other words, they make a lot of excuses for them. And one old commentator takes a look at this and say, well, you know, she's probably bothered that God is being mocked and his promises are being mocked. Well, maybe that's some of it, but probably a big part of it is this other child is disdaining her son, and she is livid. And so she tells Abraham, get rid of them both. Abraham is distressed, and yet, understandably, because this is his son. That's not Sarah's son, Ishmael is not, but it's Abraham. He's Abraham's son. And so Abraham is understandably distressed. God comes to him, and he tells him, go ahead and do what Sarah is saying. It's, go ahead and do it, Abraham. And then he gives Abraham, he gives him a couple of promises. The first one is, he says, through Isaac your seed will be named. It is my intention, Abraham, it's always been my intention, and I've told you this going back years, that your seed and my covenant promises will be fulfilled through Isaac. And he says, but Ishmael will still become a nation because he's your descendant. I'm going to be merciful to Ishmael. So, a question that might enter our mind is why sort of exile Ishmael and Hagar? And there are a number of reasons that people have proposed. One, and they all make sense. In various ways. One notion is, well, if you don't get rid of Ishmael, the rift will only worsen. The conflict between Ishmael and Isaac will only become worse and worse. Someone's also suggested, well, if as long as Ishmael is around, Abraham is going to have divided affections. When his affections need to be more completely focused on Ishmael, who will be the successor of the covenant. Someone has also said God tells him to exile Ishmael so he won't have a fallback plan when he later tells him to sacrifice Isaac. You know, if Isaac and Ishmael are both around, it could go through Abraham's mind, well, I don't want to do this, but, you know, if I sacrifice Isaac and then he's dead and he's gone, then there's still Ishmael as that plan B that I suggested to God a long time ago. So, some have argued that it might be that. Someone has also argued that this is in ways preparing Abraham for a greater test. preaching that is difficult, that he doesn't want to do, but it's only going to be worse when he's thought to sacrifice Isaac in coming chapters. But you see this one who is the son of Abraham, Ishmael, who is mocking God's promise. And you know, there's two things you can say about this. One is, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? I mean, why would we be surprised that the sin of Sarah and Abraham from years ago is having such consequences now? They did not believe on the Lord. They did not believe the Lord in the way that they should have. They did not wait upon Him and depend upon Him. They tried to take things into their own hands. Through Hagar, Abraham produced Ishmael, and now there are consequences for their lack of faith earlier. There's another way to look at it, and that is that hearts come out in the open over time. You know, I've said this to all of my kids as they've gotten ready to go away to college. I've said, you're going to see hearts as they truly are, because the external constraints are going to be removed. Whether or not you will walk faithfully with Christ or not, that will become evident, because you will not have the same constraints. And whether or not your friends that profess to be Christians will continue to walk faithfully with Christ or not, will become, their hearts will become apparent. Because, you know, in certain contexts, we still have a lot of external constraints, a lot of external accountability, a lot of consequences for bad behavior. But when we get away from that, our heart actually can come out. And there's actually an advantage to that, because we kind of see what's really in a heart. That can be sometimes instrumental in somebody recognizing what's in their heart and coming to repentance. But one of the things that we see here clearly with Ishmael is something of a heart that bubbles out. And then the result in verses 14 through 21 is an alienation from God's people. Calvin sees what happens here when Abraham gives them, when he gives them bread and a skin of water and he sends them away. Calvin sees this as being cut off formally from the people of God. That Ishmael is being formally cut off from the people of God. That Ishmael is a sin, in a sense, being excommunicated. And at the same time, Ishmael, he says, will be a nation. Though Calvin says it this way, he will be a nation estranged from the church. A nation estranged from the people of God. And of course, the point is that not all descendants of Abraham are spiritual descendants of Abraham. We can question, when you look at verses 14 following, what's really the heart of Hagar and Ishmael? And question might be asked this way: does God bring their pride to despair and repentance, and only then deliver them from the punishment their ingratitude deserves? Does God send them out into this really desperate situation? I mean, they're wandering in a desert climate with one skin of water. That everybody knows how that ends pretty soon. So is he sending them out into that scenario so that they would ultimately be brought to despair and cry out to Him? And again, I think Calvin wisely says, you know what, only God knows if they were repentant. It's probably not wise for us to try to read into things that are not ours to know. Certainly one thing we can say is this: God acts not according to their righteousness or even their prayers, but according to His mercy. Because notice what happens is there's no calling out to God. They go out into Hagar and Ishmael. They go out into the wilderness. And then when the water in the skin was used up in verse 15, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down about a bowshot away and said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. So there's not really a sense of crying out to God for deliverance. It's just kind of like, we're going to die, and I don't want to watch him die. So I'm just going to go and kind of sit in my despair and weep. So again, God, He's certainly not acting according to their righteousness, because none of us are righteous such that God would reward our righteousness. We can't claim anything from God based on our righteousness. But they don't even cry out to God. God acts purely according to His mercy. And then He tells her to arise and lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Again, the question can be asked, was God simply blinding her eyes temporarily so that she could not recognize the well was there? Or is she so blinded by her own grief that she can't see what's right in front of her? Someone said that when our heart is far from God, we can't even recognize what He's already given to us. But God is merciful. Merciful to give what she has not even asked for. And then to preserve the lives of Hagar and Ishmael. It's interesting. Do you notice, I don't know if there's great significance in this or not, but that she goes away from him about a bow shot away. And down in verse 20, he grew and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. No commentator really touched on this as their relation, but it's interesting. He who was left a bow shot away under a bush becomes an archer who no doubt knows a lot about firing a bow shot away. At the end, you see that Hagar acquires for him a wife, but she acquires for him a wife from the pagan land of Egypt. I admit, when I look at the account of Hagar and Ishmael in these verses, I don't see much to indicate a response of faith. I'm not sure that I see anything that indicates repentance. And certainly what we know is there is an alienation from God's people. We see one who mocks the promises of God, and the result is that he and his mother are alienated from the people of God. So where do you and I go with all of that? And really, when we think about application, there's no better place to go than to look at the takeaway 2,000 years later. Flip over to Galatians 3 and 4, or to the book of Galatians. When we look at the book of Galatians, we see the takeaway from the Apostle Paul, and the takeaway that the Apostle Paul has when he looks back at this account 2,000 years later, he looks back at the situation of Sarah and Hagar and of Ishmael and Isaac 2,000 years later. Now, before we look specifically at what Paul says, remember the context of Galatians. And the context of the book of Galatians is that legalism is a perversion of the gospel. Legalism is a perversion of the gospel. Because there are those that were coming along in the early church, and they were no doubt people of a Jewish background, who were saying, well, to be a Christian, they were saying at least one of two things. Either they were saying, you can be a Christian, but to be a really spiritual Christian, to be sort of one of those super Christians, to be one of those next level Christians, you need to start keeping the Jewish law as well. And it may be that there were some that were actually saying, in order to be saved, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to keep the law. Now, the problem with that, whenever you start saying Christ plus whatever, you will always focus on the whatever. Let me give you this analogy. In Roman Catholicism, the formal dogma, the formal doctrine is that we know the will of God based on what the Scriptures say and the teachings of the church. Or we know the will of God based on what the Scriptures say as interpreted by the councils of the church. Now, what ultimately trumps? In that system, it is the councils of the church. The church ultimately tells you what is the will of God. Not the Bible, the church. Well, in the Galatian controversy, what we have is those that are saying, if you really want to be a Christian, you have to keep the law. You have to keep the law of God as articulated in the Old Testament. And so Paul is just almost beyond himself in refuting this perversion of the gospel. But then again, if we just kind of look at a little bit of the context, it's the reason he says in Ephesians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. The good news that God will save sinners, that God, by His mercy, or in His mercy, will send a Messiah, an anointed one, anointed to deliver His people from their sin. That was preached to Abraham. That was preached to Abraham over 400 years before the law was even given. Abraham was never saved by keeping the law. He didn't have the law yet. Abraham was saved by grace through faith in what God would provide. Now, the advantage that you and I have as Christians with the whole of Scripture is we get a fuller explanation of all of that. Many of the Old Testament saints simply knew God is going to have to provide some kind of Savior. God is going to have to provide deliverance, but they wouldn't have understood it as fully as we did. But with the whole of Scripture, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, we're able to see what it is that God is doing, or how He is, what He has done to save sinners. So the gospel was given to Abraham, but also the gospel was given through Abraham to the nations, that God would save a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Paul goes on in Galatians to say, he makes the point that no one can keep the law well enough to be saved. No one can wholly keep the law. No one can keep the law sufficiently. Really, the first thing the law has to do is drive you to Christ. The first thing that the law of God does is show you how poorly you measure up to the will of God, such that you see your only hope is for God not to reward you for obedience, but show you mercy in Christ. Now there are a couple other things the law does. It restrains evil and it instructs us in how to walk obediently, but we always stay focused. The most important thing it does in bringing us to salvation, the thing it does day after day after day, is show us our need of Christ. But then Paul goes on in chapter 3, verse 16 of Galatians. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. In other words, what Paul goes on then to say is God was always pointing you to Christ. God was not promising that through Abraham He would raise up a people that would make the world a better place. God was showing you that He would send a descendant, singular, of Abraham who would save His people from their sins. All the ceremonial law was preparing God's people and pointing them forward to Christ. Every time God's people understood they could only come into the temple in certain ways, it was to remind them that God is holy and they must be holy to come into His presence. Every time they slaughtered an animal as a sacrifice for sin, they understood that sin was a bloody business that brings death. So all of those things were preparing them for Christ and pointing them forward to Christ. Now, in that old context of refuting legalism and saying, no, you are not saved by the law, you don't need to be focused first and foremost on the law, you need to be focused on Christ. And you're not saved by Christ plus the law. You're saved by Christ, period. You're saved by Christ and the work that He accomplished on the cross. Now, it's in that context that then Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Now, what he means there is the legalistic Jews. Then he goes on, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Let's stop for a second. You understand what he's saying? It's the same way that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. The Jews, brethren, are persecuting you. Those who are coming and telling you that you have to keep the law are persecuting you by turning you away from the gospel. Then in verse 30, he says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So again, what he's saying is, Hagar and Ishmael are representative of that they're descended from Abraham, but they're not born of the promise. They don't know the one true God. They actually mock at his promises. And they're driven from his people, and still he is gracious, but they even still they've not called out to him. And on the other hand, there is one descended from the free woman, this one who is Isaac, and he is a son of the promise. Quick tangent on allegory. An allegory is taking a passage and reading it the way Paul just read the passage in Genesis 21 to say that Hagar's representative of this and Sarah's representative of this. Now, here's why we got to be very, very careful with allegory. By and large, you never want to interpret the Bible allegorically. Most of the time, you do not want to interpret the Bible allegorically. That was something that actually became very prominent a few hundred years after the time of Christ, where basically people would read something and they would read into it whatever meaning they wanted to put into it. So Calvin says this. In the first place, he says that what is here read was written allegorically. Not that he wishes all histories indiscriminately to be tortured to an allegorical sense, as Origen does. Origen was an allegorical preacher in the early church, who by hunting everywhere for allegories corrupts the whole scripture. And others too eagerly emulating his example have extracted smoke out of light. And not only has the simplicity of scripture been vitiated, but the faith has been almost subverted and the door open to many foolish dummies. So, boil that down. Allegory can be bad. Means you can read into scripture things that it was never intended to say. And we don't go back and read every historical account and just sort of basically say, well, this is what it needs to be, or this is what I think this ought to mean. And then we just extract some allegorical interpretation. But then Calvin goes on to say, what Moses relates concerning the house of Abraham belongs to the spiritual kingdom of Christ, since certainly that house was a living image of the church. So what Calvin's saying is, you see the church in the people of Abraham. But in the people of Abraham, not all of them are members of the true church. There are those that are nominal and formal, and then there are those that are born of the Spirit and alive. And so Paul is saying to the Galatians, these legalistic Judaizers are diverting you from the true gospel of Christ. And you need to understand that is to be in slavery and bondage to be where they are. But you are free. And you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So, as one commentator says, there are two types born in the church. There are two types that rise up even among the people of God. those that are born of the Word by the power of the Spirit. But if you take away the new birth that is of the Spirit, only the dead letter remains. So, what does that mean? That means on one hand, there will be those who grow up in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they never really knew Christ. And sometimes those people then leave the people of Christ. Now, praise the Lord, sometimes we don't know initially where that's going to land. Sometimes they walk away for a period of time, and God brings them back decades later. That's what happened with John Newton. So it doesn't, you know, we don't give up hope. We don't despair. We don't cease to pray for people. And certainly we don't cease to pray for people and seek to minister to them as they're struggling. But there will be those that grow up, even in the church, that don't know Christ. It has always been that way. There were Israelites that grew up among the people of God, and they turned from the one true God. But a second thing that it tells us is that you and I can do everything right, and apart from the Holy Spirit, it won't make any difference. Now, I beat this drum a little bit, but let me just say it again. As a parent to parents and to grandparents, we need to be very careful never to arrogantly presume that if we do all the right things, our children will turn out all right. Manasseh had a godly father, and wasn't Hezekiah? Not a perfect dad, but one of the good kings. And Manasseh offered up his own child to the father. And on the other hand, we'll be coming up to this one in the next book of the New Testament, but I said it 12 years ago, Moses turned out okay. And he grew up in the house of Pharaoh. So apart from the working of the Spirit, you and I can try to do everything right, and we should seek to be diligent. We take vows when we baptize our children to rear them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We take vows as a congregation to pray with them and for them and to assist them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do all those things, but we are always still utterly dependent on the Spirit of Christ to make dead sinners alive. Because if you take away the Spirit, only the dead letter remains. Without the Spirit, the letter is dead. So the question is, again, as one commentator said it, not who's your father, but who's your mother? How were you born? Have you been born of the Spirit into life? Or are you simply named among the descendants of those that have been born of the Spirit into life, but you've not yourself ever truly come to know Christ? We see this mocking of God's promises. We see this alienation from God's people. But then we see the takeaway 2,000 years later. But for those resting in Christ, there's great encouragement. Again, if you look at the very end of Galatians 4 into chapter 5, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for the freedom. We praise you for the life. We praise you for the hope and the joy and the peace and all that is ours in Christ. Father, when we look back on this passage from Genesis, we see again the sad consequences of sin. We see the sad eruptions of hearts. We see, Father, your mercy and your grace. We see what might be your common grace, Lord, to those that are not even your people. We see your saving grace, Father, to keep your promises to those that would ultimately be in the life of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes to our Savior. Again, Lord, Lord, we are no better than Abraham and Sarah.